You ever wonder why there's so many jokes about heaven and heavenly rewards? I don't have one today, but if you're noticed, there's just tons of them out there. I looked and they're all just, you know, three guys went to heaven and, you know, you've heard it before. But why are there so many jokes about heaven and heavenly rewards? I think at least part of the answer is because the Bible has so much to say about it. We've been doing a series on stewardship. Next week, we're going to be beginning on 1 and 2 Samuel for the fall and the spring semester. So I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles and just read the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel. Refresh your memory on the big picture, what's going on there. And next week, we're going to be diving into that. But this summer, we've been doing a sermon series on stewardship. We've talked about stewardship of life in general, stewardship of creation. We did 2 weeks on that. We talked about stewardship of finances, resources. Last week, we talked about stewardship of the church. And today, I want to talk about the stewardship of heavenly rewards. And you know, doing these topical series is hard. I just like coming in on Monday morning. Just give me a passage to preach out of. Let me be faithful preaching out of the Word of God. But sometimes it's helpful to do these topical series. And so today, I want to talk about what does it mean for us to be stewards of heavenly rewards? With that in mind, I'd like to ask you to stand. I'm going to be reading from four different passages. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6 and 8, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe her," listen to this, "it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So what we're being told there is that our righteous deeds will follow us into heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Clearly says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 10 and then 14 and 15, it says, What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Listen to this. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and somebody else built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And then the passage goes on to talk about the purity, how the purity of everyone's work will be tested with fire. And it says in verse 14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, we do take your word seriously, and this subject is often quite confusing, so I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that we would be encouraged, that we would walk away with a sense of boldness in our courage, in our confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the Bible is clear that when we die, that each of us will face judgment. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. It says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But what many people do not understand is that the Bible seems to speak of two different judgments. The first judgment is sometimes referred to as the judgment of faith. And the outcome of that judgment will determine our eternal destiny. The outcome of that judgment will be a matter of heaven and hell. Now, what's important to know is that regardless of how benevolent they may be, in no way do our good deeds, our efforts, or our generosity contribute to our salvation. They do not obligate God to us, nor put God into our debt. And they do not make us more righteous in the eyes of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is quite clear about this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So listen, it is very, very important to understand that this initial judgment is not about what we've done, but rather it is about what Christ has done. This initial judgment is not dependent upon works, but it is dependent solely upon faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting that Christ's righteousness has been given to us and our sin has been placed on Christ. The first judgment is a judgment of faith. It is also based upon God's love for us. It is not based upon our love for Him. And it is carried out according to His sovereign and His eternal purpose, which is known only to Him. So there is an initial judgment, which is based upon our relationship with Christ. And it is often referred to as a judgment of faith. But it should never be confused with what is often referred to as the second judgment or the final judgment. Because this second judgment, this final judgment, is a judgment that both believers and unbelievers will face. And unlike the judgment of faith, this second judgment is a judgment of works. Romans chapter 2 refers to it as a day of wrath. Jude 6 refers to it as the judgment of the great day. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, opinions vary about when this second judgment will actually take place. Some people think it will happen almost immediately after the first judgment, kind of like two parts of the same thing. I tend to not believe that. I tend to think of it, what others refer to is that it will happen at a time that's referred to as, in Revelation 20, as the great white throne judgment. Listen to what we're told about this in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. John tells us, he says, then I saw a great white throne in Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the Bible is clear that at the end of human history, God is going to hold court. And all the world will stand trial before Him, and His judgment will be perfect, it will be holy, and it will be just. It will be perfectly just. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10 and 12, we're told, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give, and remember, Paul is writing to believers here, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, the Revelation passage we just read together, it says that God's going to be opening up books, and it appears that these books are most likely records of our lives. They're going to be filled with the details of our lives. And as the Lord presents his case, the evidence will be irrefutable. Now, those names who are written in the book of life, a separate book, will be spared. But those whose names are not written in the book of life will not be spared. And there will be no defense, there'll be no rebuttal, there'll be no appeals, there'll be no grace, and there will be no sympathy offered at that time. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, subject to God's holy wrath. But what about believers? What about those who are left standing there after seeing this? Well, our sin was laid upon Jesus. If our sin was laid upon Jesus, if it was already judged, if our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, then you may think, well, then what are we being judged for? What's being judged? And the answer is, it appears it's our good works. It appears that in the second and the final judgment, believers will receive their heavenly rewards just after watching those who are not born again be cast into the lake of fire. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 and then 14 and 15 says, each will receive his wages according to his labor. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Now, before we talk about heavenly rewards, I think we first need to acknowledge, what first needs to be acknowledged is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all equally deserving of his condemnation. We're all equally deserving of being cast into the lake of fire. But the only difference between those who are condemned and those who are not is the unconditional love and the unmerited favor of God that has been extended to his people through his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference between those who are condemned and those who are not is that God, in his great mercy, has removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west, and he has washed away our sins and replaced them with his perfect righteousness. So think about it for a minute. As the unbelieving world is judged and cast away forever, what should be the response of those who are spared? If you only have one word, I think the word is humility. In fact, I think it should be an overwhelming sense of humility. But there by the grace of God go I. But there by the grace of God, we would also be judged and condemned. We would also be face the same torment and the same destiny. You know, I think it's fair to say that most people today don't really want to think about this final judgment. If they do, they want to think about it metaphorically or maybe not take it so seriously and really think about the danger that people are in. Yet, I think if we would think more seriously about heaven and hell, it would, first of all, it would give us a greater ability to withstand the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of the life we currently live. I think if we would think more seriously about the reality of heaven and hell, it would change the way we live. It would change our priorities. And hopefully for others, it might change their eternal destiny. See, there are people all around us who have yet to come to Christ, who are still outside the kingdom of God, who remain subject to God's coming wrath and judgment. Therefore, it is incumbent upon each of us to spend time on our knees praying for the lost, praying that the Lord would soften the hearts of those we love and prepare them to receive and hear the good news that Christ has to offer, that we have to offer. We should spend time on our knees asking the Holy Spirit to provide the strength, the courage, the words, and the opportunity for us to share with our families, our friends, our classmates, or our colleagues, that we could share with them a deep sense of urgency the good news of the gospel, that Christ came that he might die for sinners like us and like them. So I think the greatest response and the most appropriate response for believers is humility and compassion. All right, but let's get back to this subject of heavenly rewards, all right? The fact is the Bible is full of passages that talk about heavenly rewards. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a large crowd, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail." In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Listen, when you give, do so in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now keep in mind, these are the words of Jesus to us. In Matthew chapter 10, the one who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, he will by no means lose his reward. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told that the rich, and we read it earlier, that the rich of this present age are to be rich in good works and generous, thus storing up treasures for themselves in the future. So the Bible's filled with these promises of heavenly eternal rewards. So a question people might ask is, well, shouldn't I serve the Lord simply because he's worthy? I mean, shouldn't I serve the Lord for who he is rather than what he can do for me? And my answer to you would be yes, absolutely. Isn't it wrong to do good works simply to accumulate eternal riches in heaven? And I would say yes. But that does not mean that we should give no mind to these things. It does not mean that we shouldn't look forward to them, or we shouldn't use them as incentives, or we shouldn't acknowledge them. It's kind of strange. I have brought the rich young ruler up the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to bring him up again. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19, he comes to Jesus and wants to know what he must do to receive inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, he says, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will receive treasures in heaven. And then come follow me." But the guy couldn't do it. I mean, he was incredibly wealthy. It was too hard, and so the guy walks away. Now, after seeing this, the disciples say to Jesus, is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Look at it with me. Peter speaks on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He said, "Listen, we've left everything to follow you. So then what will we have?" And what I want you to see, what I want you to see and what I want you to acknowledge is that when the disciples ask, "Hey, what's in it for us? What are we going to get from all this? What are we going to get as a result of all of our sacrifices?" Jesus does not rebuke them for it, but rather he acknowledges their sacrifice, and then he gives them an assurance, and he promises to reward their faithfulness. In fact, hear the words for yourself. It's in 19, verse 28. Jesus says, he says this to the disciples, he says, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when I sit on my throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, so Jesus gives the apostles a promise, but he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 29 with me. He goes on to say that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, those who give things up to follow him will receive a hundredfold in addition to eternal life. Now, clearly, it would be wrong to arrogantly demand that God bless us for our efforts. It would be wrong to carry out our good deeds in a manipulative manner. But it is just as wrong to deny God the opportunity to be benevolent. It would be just as wrong to think that God would never bless you for your efforts. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. It says this, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." Going to verse 9, he says, "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Look at verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see what it says there? It says that we are God's workmanship. It says there that he created us and uniquely designed each of us for a work that he has prepared beforehand, and he's done it so that we could walk in them. In other words, who we are, what we look like, who our parents are, what we sound like, whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever abilities we may have, even our personalities. I mean, every single thing about us, even our motivation and our drive, were assigned to us before we were even born. For we are his workmanship. He has created us so that we might accomplish the things that he has foreordained for us to do. And he has given us the ability so that we might be able to do those things. So the question then is, well, how can or why would God reward me for something of which I am ultimately not responsible for? I mean, if the good things I do are actually the result of his goodness, of his work in my life, then how can I be rewarded for it? And my answer to you is, I don't know. It's a mystery. But the scriptures are clear that you will be rewarded. You see, we must never forget that generosity and benevolence are part of God's nature. We must never forget that he is not just a father, but he is a good father. It's just what he does. And perhaps this is simply just one more example of God's sovereignty, of God's goodness, of his grace, and of his generosity. Romans 15 verse 17 says, "In Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be..." Look what Paul says. Because think about the humility that all this should cause. We're not responsible for it. It's all God's work, right? But look what Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 17. He says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Now, while at first glance that may be, and it may sound to you to be a form of self-glorification, but if you couple verse 17 with verse 18, look at it with me. It says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." He's talking about the ministry that he's been carrying out. He says, "For I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Look at it very closely and make sure you understand the nuance of what's being said here. Paul does not say, "Listen, I will speak." He doesn't say, "I will not speak of anything except the things that I've done through Christ." But what he does say is, "Oh, I will not speak of anything except that which Christ has done through me." You see the difference? Paul is acknowledging and he's boasting about the work of Christ through him. And this kind of boasting is perfectly legitimate. Because it is ultimately boasting in Christ. It's legitimate because it simply affirms what Christ has accomplished through him. It acknowledges that the successes of his ministry are due entirely to divine enablement. And let's be honest, God doesn't gift everybody the same way. We think, oh, well, look at all the Apostle Paul accomplished in his life. Surely he's going to have this grand position and he's going to be held up. Well, you know, wait a minute. God has not gifted everybody the way he gifted the Apostle Paul. I promise you, he didn't gift Dave Martin the way he gifted the Apostle Paul. I am not gifted and I'm not equipped. The Apostle Paul has one of the greatest intellectual minds in the history of the known world. You know darn well you didn't equip your pastor that way. It's just true. But God has not called and equipped me to do the ministry that Paul did. God has called and equipped me to do the ministry that he has placed before me. And I'm responsible for being faithful to the ministry that he lays before me, not for the ministry that some people think I ought to be doing or ought to be accomplishing. What's important is that each of us recognize what our gifts are, what we have been called to by God, what our ministry is, and be faithful to whatever that may be. Something else I want you to see in this passage is that Paul is not acting like some spiritual worm. Oh, it's just me, you know, it's all the Lord. I can't believe what the Lord's doing, you know, I guess if he uses me, that's all right. Paul doesn't do that. Paul lifts his head high and he acknowledges this is what God has done through me. There's no false humility here. But rather, he simply acknowledges the incredible ways that the Lord has used him. And he says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Don't forget that in Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, or first letter to Timothy, he acknowledges, Paul says, listen, I'm the chief of all sinners. Paul's not claiming to be some saint. But here he speaks boldly and confidently about the way that he has spent his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. You see how confident Paul speaks about his destiny, about what is coming to him? He confidently anticipates the Lord's goodness and grace towards him, graciousness towards him. He confidently anticipates having a crown of righteousness placed upon his head. A crown of righteousness is an indication of royalty, of honor and of dignity. And look what else he has to say about this. In the second half of verse 8. Not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it's not just Paul that can look confidently towards the crown of righteousness being placed upon his head. According to Paul, all of us can look forward to that as well. The confidence, but here's the important thing. The confidence that the Apostle Paul has comes from a confidence in God's goodness and not his own. Therefore, he speaks of these rewards boldly and confidently, and so should we. Because our boasting is not about us, it's about him. So the Bible teaches that the way we lay up treasures in heaven is by living for him now, by doing good deeds, by suffering for Christ, by giving to the needy, and by properly investing our resources that have been entrusted to us. The Bible clearly teaches that the decisions we make today have eternal consequences, that God does and he will reward us according to our faithfulness. And then finally, the Bible is very clear that not everyone will be rewarded equally. And that leads me to one last thing I want to address. How in the world am I going to be happy in heaven when Isaac Luchterfeld has a bigger house than I got? How are we going to deal with envy? I'm just going to read to you somebody much smarter than I am, Jonathan Edwards. In the December of 1740, listen to what he wrote. He says, there are different degrees of happiness and glory in heaven, and there are different degrees among the angels, so there are different degrees among the saints. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to the eminency and holiness and good works here. And the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another star in glory, so also it shall be in the resurrection of the dead. Christ tells us that he who gives a cup of cold water unto a disciple in the name of a disciple shall in no ways lose his reward. But this could not be if a person should have no greater reward for doing many good works than if he did few. It would be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others in advance in happiness and glory, that there are others in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied, and there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven. Perfect love shall reign through the whole society. Those that are lowest in glory will have the greatest love to those that are highest in happiness, because they will see most of the image of God in them. Those that are highest in glory will be full of love, and they will excel in happiness. Those that are higher in glory will proportionally excel in divine benevolence, and will have more love to God and to the saints than those that are lower in holiness and happiness. And there is something else they do. They will also excel in humility. Here in this world, those that are above others are objects of envy because of that others conceive of themselves as being lifted up with it. But in heaven, it will not be so, because the highest order of saints who know most of God see most of the distinction between God and them, and consequently are comparatively least in their own eyes and are so most humble. Our union together in that society will be such that we will partake of each other's happiness. Just as 1 Corinthians 12:22 says, if one of the members is honored, all the members will rejoice with it. Amen. Look confidently, look boldly towards God's goodness and faithfulness towards you. Not because of you, not because of what you've done, because of who he is and because of what he has done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out and we sing, we are bound to the promised land. We look toward the glories of heaven. We find ourselves in difficult situations and suffering the consequences of committing ourselves to you, and recognizing that because of that we have missed out on certain things. It has cost us financially, it has cost us relationally, emotionally. Lord, we have walked away from many things. And so we cry out, Lord, what's then in it for us? And Lord, we rest in the promise that you have promised to reward those things. And we don't have to feel bad about that. But Lord, ultimately we recognize that our love and our admiration and our love for you is based upon who you are, upon your goodness, upon your greatness, because you are holy and because you are worthy of these things. Lord, we praise you that you are a generous and a merciful, not only merciful God, but a generous God. Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be a people who passionately share the gospel with those who are still lost. And may you receive glory and honor in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.